Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. That's Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. So you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your work and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them.
Very pleasant good morning to you, and thank you for being with us in our worship assembly today. Assembled together as God's people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The subject in the lesson this morning is one that's very hotly debated in our society and has been since the year we graduated from high school. It's been quite a number of years ago. Psalm 139 is very interesting in that the psalmist is talking about his existence before he could even count the number of days that were recorded for his life. In one day in this country, the good old United States of America, there are 1,748 recorded abortions in the year 2015, the latest year that this type of data is available for us. Human lives are being destroyed. They're not criminals. They haven't been tried in a court of law. They're not war criminals. They're not public enemies. They're innocent, unborn, human babies. There's no trial. There's no jury. A decision is made, and they are exterminated. They will be executed by more cruel and unusual and inhumane techniques than any horror movie that has ever been made by Hollywood. The conspirators of these atrocities in our country are not backroom criminals. They are the Supreme Court justices, government social planners, licensed physicians, and willing mothers. In the face of this, Pharaoh's extermination of the Hebrew boys in the days of Moses' birth and Herod's slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem in search of the Christ would not equal even one modern abortion clinic's daily quota. And these things are happening in abortion clinics all across our country and in hospitals all across our country as well. On January the 22nd, 1973, nine men robed in black, Supreme Court justices, issued a decree that will live in eternal infamy by their decision in a court case known as Roe versus Wade. Roe v. Wade is not a name of an individual. It is a court case. On that day, the Supreme Court ruled, among other things, that during the first 3 months of pregnancy, the decision to abort rests solely with the woman and her doctor. The results of this dreadful court decision are horrendous. Every major paper in the country that we live in carries ads for abortion clinics. Doctors who have forsaken their noble calling of healing and not causing any harm, saving life, have turned to killing unwanted babies. Through the loophole of the mother's mental or physical health, babies are now legally exterminated in our country. Among the most heinous practices to result from this gruesome business is that of human experimentation on babies, which always results in their death. And amidst this growing deterioration of disrespect for human life, voices are crying out now in greater volume for euthanasia, the elimination of those who are physically or mentally defective, those who are aged, as well as the unborn. These are things that cause us to turn our faces away from these issues in disgust. There are some preliminary questions that always arise in the discussion of this particular topic. Is that which is growing in the pregnant mother's womb really alive? When did it become alive? At what point in time? Is that which is living in her womb human life? Remember, it's the product of two human lives. Is it a human life? What kind of life is it? Animal? Vegetable? Is this new life merely a part of the mother's body? Is this an innocent human life? Does the abortion willfully kill this innocent new human life? Isn't that the purpose of abortion? Is it wrong to deliberately kill an innocent human life? These are questions of consideration that come up in this topic. Let's think about it from this standpoint, though, since we are gathered together to worship God and to glorify Him and honor His Word. What does His Word say that may indicate to us what some of the answers to these questions really are? The Bible teaches us that only humans are made in the image of God. Early on in God's book, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, to Noah and his sons, following the flood, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Life is a gift of God. Paul in the New Testament, in Acts 17 and verse 25 said, "He himself," that is God, "gives to all people life and breath and all things." As the creator and sustainer of life, God alone has the ultimate right to take a life. In Genesis 50, 15 through 19, Joseph asked this question. When it came to the matter of putting people to death, he said, "Am I in God's place?" In verse 19 of Genesis 50. These and a host of other passages, which we could refer to in our study this morning, elevate human life to a plane above all other forms of earthly life. They declare that man shares a kinship with God and a degree of sacred honor when it comes to regarding life. Man from the earliest times has been forbidden the right to take the life of anyone through murder, premeditated murder, for unjust reasons, because men are made in the image of God and we all share that image. The penalty for murdering an innocent neighbor was death in Genesis 9 and verse 6. People were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. The Bible makes no distinction between prenatal, that is, before birth, and postnatal, that is, after birth, life. The Bible doesn't make a distinction like that. God spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, the first part of that verse, and said this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Unborn John the Baptizer leaped in his mother's womb when the expecting mother of our Lord greeted Elizabeth, his mother, in Luke 1 and verse 41. And perhaps the most expressive passage of life in the womb is the one we noted in our text that was read in our hearing, Psalm 139. "The inward parts were formed in the mother's womb. It was me," the psalmist says. "I'll give thanks to you. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. The soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Before I came forth from my mother, these things were true of me, the psalmist said. God recognized David as a person even though he was being fearfully and wonderfully made in his mother's womb. Already there was a plan for his life. Notice, you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Not, you formed another inward part of my mother. Not, you wove another body part of my mother inside her womb. But you wove me. Interestingly, the same term is used to describe the baby in Elizabeth's womb, Luke 1 and verse 41 and verse 44 of Luke 1, as well as an infant baby outside of the womb. Same word is used in Luke 2, verse 12, and Luke 2 and verse 16 in reference to the baby Jesus. That word may be found in Strong's Concordance. And if you have a Strong's Concordance that has a reference number keyed to the dictionary of Greek, Koine Greek language in the back, you can look up the definition as that word was used at the time that Koine Greek was spoken throughout the world, and you can see what the word meant at that time. The word is used interchangeably for life inside the womb and a baby outside the womb. It's clearly defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon this way: an unborn child, embryo, fetus, a newborn child, an infant, a babe. Same word. Christians who doubt this should ask themselves, was it the Christ child in Mary's womb, or was it merely a part of Mary's body that was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1 and verse 20? Or was it just a lifeless blob of tissue? Romans 13 and verse 9 indicates that there was a law in the Old Testament. It's also powerful under the New Testament. You shall not murder. Murder is the deliberate taking of an innocent life without provocation and without just cause. Abortion is the planned, intentional killing of a human life. The victim of abortion is usually totally innocent, having done nothing amiss toward the mother, her doctor, or toward society. In most decisions where abortion is the choice, there is a selfish motive, for the interests of others are placed above those of the baby. The conclusion of moral guilt in this situation is inescapable. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." If you apply this rule across the board, abortion clinics of our day would all close. What innocent mother would want to be murdered by a doctor by the consent of her parents, with the help of someone, some medical professional? Paul charges us in Philippians 2 and verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Would that include an unborn child in a mother's womb, looking out for the interests of others? Selfishness and personal interests lie at the root of most abortions. Unmarried couples selfishly indulge in sexual pleasure, and then when pregnancy occurs, they destroy the life that would cause them embarrassment or would cause them some kind of limitation. The same sin is at work when the married professional woman chooses to abort rather than to accept the responsibilities of parenthood, which would interfere with her career or her personal ambitions. God condemns in the strongest way people who are unloving or without natural affection, is the expression in the King James Version, in Romans 1 and verse 31, and also in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. without a doubt. A mother that can deliberately kill an innocent child in her womb is lacking in that normal, natural affection, the motherly affection which God expects to see in mankind. These are some passages that help us from the Bible be able to determine the rightness or the wrongness of this action. There are some popular objections to Bible principles. We could talk for a long time about what these objections are and list a very long list of them. You can study these on your own. A lot of the material is available. And a lot of these discussions are taking place now in society and have for a long time. You can read for days and weeks and months all the different pros and cons about it. But just for a few this morning, some that are affecting God's people most severely, let me say. Popular objections to Bible principles. Strangely to me, some have said that the life of the baby does not begin until the baby comes forth from the mother's womb. So the baby is what? Not alive until then? It is true that this sermon is being delivered in the context of worship to the high and holy Jehovah God. It is true that when we teach on this particular subject, we use Bible references. But people need to understand this. When life begins is a scientific fact. We don't need a Bible to tell us when life begins. Life begins at conception. That's a scientific fact. James tells us in the book of God that the body apart from the spirit is dead in James 2 and verse 26. The converse of this is obviously true. To be alive, a body must have a spirit. But the babe in the uterus is unquestionably alive. Else there would be no need for an abortion. Therefore, the living baby in the womb must have a spirit in his body. Most people who are in favor of abortion now realize that they have lost this factual battle, and many are admitting that, yes, indeed, the unborn child is a living human person. But instead of turning away from the killing of the living human person, instead of turning away from that, they continue to justify abortion on the ground that some persons are worth sacrificing for the convenience of others. Here are some examples. The former president of Planned Parenthood, Faye Waddleton, said this, "I think we have deluded ourselves into believing that people don't know that abortion is killing. So any pretense that abortion is not killing is a signal of our ambivalence, a signal that we cannot say yes, it kills a fetus." Anne Faridi, head of England's largest chain of abortion mills, said this, "We can accept that the embryo is a living thing in the fact that it has a beating heart, that it has its own genetic system within it. It's clearly human in the sense that it's not a gerbil, and we can recognize that it is a human life. But the point is not when does life begin, but when does it begin to matter?" This is a terribly dangerous attitude. Have we not seen that already in the history of mankind? If we can define for ourselves when human life really matters, who are the people that are going to make those decisions? Then we can dispose of human life whenever it becomes inconvenient for us to do so. This is precisely what the Nazis did when they spoke of life unworthy of life, where the right to life is not assured, the right to life must be earned. Once we all think like this, all that remains is to classify people according to their benefit to society. Classify people according to their utility. Just as Adolf Hitler did in Nazi Germany. To avoid the impact of Christ's attitude toward human life, Dr. Arthur Guitt wrote, "The ill-conceived love of neighbor has to disappear, and especially in relation to inferior or asocial creatures. It is the supreme duty of the national state to grant life and livelihood only to the healthy. The life of an individual has meaning only in the light of that ultimate aim, that is, in the light of his meaning to his family and his national state." And so if you have someone that doesn't mean something to you and your family, or to the country in which you live, you're free to put that person to death. This isn't from an American social scientist, or a modern medical person. It's from the Nazi director of public health in his 1935 book, The Structure of Public Health in the Third Reich. If you know anything about history, you know that was a terrible place to be during that time. A society is measured by the care and attention it gives to its most helpless members, someone said. That's a good way to examine a society. Abortion advocates argue against the personhood of the unborn child by calling the baby a body part of the mother. Then they proceed to claim the right to do whatever they wish with their own bodies. Do you see the logic that is used in that by people? The unborn baby being inside the mother's body no more makes him or her a part of her body than being inside a car makes one a part of a car. The unborn baby being inside the mother's body no more makes that baby a part of the mother's body then a baby being in your home makes that baby a part of your home. If a soldier loses an arm during combat, we know that the arm is not a human being. But the soldier, no matter how wounded, is still a human being and still a person. You know, in every hospital nursery that I've ever visited, I never recall a time when doctors or nurses or family members there in the nursery in the hospital were gathered around oohing and aahing over a newborn baby and said to a newborn baby's mother, "My, what a beautiful body part you have brought into the world." Do you ever remember any kind of language like that? I've never heard anything like that. Furthermore, all mothers are obviously female, aren't they? About half their children are male. How can the body part of a female be a male? That just doesn't make good sense, does it? The mother and the baby frequently have different blood types. A baby can even be of a different race than the mother is. Every cell in the mother's body has a set of chromosomal characteristics that is entirely distinct from every cell in the baby's body. When the unborn child anchors to the uterine wall, there is a converted attack by the blood cells of the mother to defeat that, and he must defend himself. The mother's immune system recognizes there's something in here that is not me. Therefore, it is not part of her body. A baby can die without the mother dying. The mother can die without the baby dying. The baby can be rescued if it is viable. The unborn baby initiates a process that culminates in its leaving the mother's body. Name any other body part of a mother that does that. Certainly a woman does indeed have the right to control her own body. However, the right to privacy and control over one's body does not in any way imply that you have the right to destroy another person's body. And that's why they have to say, well, it's not another person. It's a part of the mother's body. And a woman has already procreated another person when she has conceived. Can we kill the developing baby if the mother's life is threatened? Interestingly, situations where the mother's life is jeopardized by pregnancy are extremely rare today. Why these issues are always brought up and sent to the forefront of the argument puzzles me in view of that fact. Dr. R.J. Hefferman says, anyone who performs a therapeutic abortion, that is, for physical disease, is either ignorant of modern methods of treating the complications of pregnancy or is unwilling to take the time to use them. A doctor's mission in medicine is to save life, not to kill life. If during an attempt to save a mother's life, the possibility of the baby's inadvertent death exists, that's part of the situation. But this would not be the purpose of the surgery. The purpose was to save a dying mother, not to deliberately kill an unborn child, as is the case in the abortion clinics of our country. Some people are saying, abortion is just another means of birth control. Is that all it is? Birth control keeps conception from occurring. Abortion kills life after conception has already occurred and life exists. There are several other things that we could mention that are popular objections to the Bible principles. And you can read about these and study these. These are some that are affecting our own brethren in Christ. And there are brothers and sisters across this country that are being confused over this issue by what some people are saying. Where does this road lead is a good thing for us to think about. We've already mentioned this. Joseph Fletcher is one who argued in 1975 that the quality of life supersedes the right to life. You see, he's saying the same things that the public health administrators in Nazi Germany were saying. If there's a person judged by the government to be unsuitable to contribute to the welfare and the good of society or the good of a family, then we're at liberty to eliminate that person from life. We're at liberty to dispose of that person. To the natural response that killing human beings is murder, one possible defense and used by many is to argue that some people cannot really be considered to be human beings, and therefore it is legitimate to kill them. That's where this argument came from, where people are saying, Doesn't a woman have a right to do what she wants to do with her own body? That's where that argument came from. If you can convince people to think that that baby is not an infant life, that it's something other than that, that you can talk of it in terms that have no emotional connection with them whatsoever. The nation's clock of moral soundness is steadily moving toward disaster. Today it is abortion. Soon we will have, after the babies are born, if the parents and the doctor judge that they will not have the kind of life that they hoped their children would have, then they could be exposed, executed, disposed of. Tomorrow it will be euthanasia, killing people that the government decides are not beneficial for society or someone else. And the next step will be genocide, the elimination of whole races of people that history has already seen happen in this world. And then what's the next step? after the elimination of races or classes of people deemed to be undesirable, what's the next step? Maybe God will take the next step in bringing the world to an end. Many have been lulled into spiritual sleep by falling under the influence of their friends and their associates, and political leaders who engage in a lot of double talk. Double talk is dangerous. It was George Orwell who pointed out that it is possible to distort language so that words take on the reverse of their actual meaning. Do you recognize the name George Orwell? He wrote the book entitled 1984. But he didn't write it in the 80s. He wrote it a long time before that. And the expression doublespeak has been coined as a result of that book and other writings that he's done. Doublespeak is a language that is intended to deceive or confuse people. George Orwell said this in Politics and the English Language in 1946. Political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable and to give an appearance of solidity to pure wind. In 1946, William Lutz, on talking about doublespeak, says this: doublespeak is language which makes the bad seem good, the negative seem positive, the unpleasant seem attractive, or at least tolerable. It is language which avoids or shifts or denies responsibility. Language which is at variance with its real or purported meaning. It is language which conceals or prevents thought. He went on to say, doublespeak is all around us. We are asked to check our packages at the desk for our convenience, when it's not really for our convenience at all. It's the convenience of someone else. We see advertisements for pre-owned, experienced, or previously distinguished automobiles. What are they talking about? They're talking about used cars, aren't they? And for genuine imitation leather. Have you heard that one before? Virgin vinyl or real counterfeit diamonds. President George Bush said this in April 2003. I reminded the soldiers and their families that the war in Iraq is really about peace. Wars are really, really about peace. Those who kill for a living employ similar terms. Israeli military commanders described the massacre of 2,100 Palestinians, most of whom were civilians, including 500 children in Gaza, as mowing the lawn. You see the doublespeak there? Take the horror of bloodshed of innocent people and call it something trivial like mowing the lawn. Isn't that horrible? The Army has developed a technique it calls shake and bake. Now, what's shake and bake? Have you enjoyed shake and bake at your dinner table at any time in your life? You know, that's Kraft Foods coating meat with breadcrumbs before you cook it. The Army has developed a technique that it calls shake and bake. Flush people out of where they are with the chemical phosphorus and then kill them with high explosives. That's not bloodshed on a battlefield. It's shake and bake. Terms such as these are designed to replace the mental images of death and mutilation with images of something else. A dehumanizing practice requires a dehumanizing language. Murdering unborn innocent children becomes, in the political arena, what? You've all heard it. Women's health care, right? That's an unoffensive term. Who could be opposed to women's health care? But that's not what it is. That's not women's health care. It's the murder of innocent unborn children before they're brought into this world. So a human life becomes a fetus in their language. Murder is not killing. It's termination. Abortion is simply a process of limiting fertility. You see these unoffensive terms? A doctor may refer to his murderous slaughter of an unborn baby as eliminating the cells and tissues of conception. You see how unoffensive that is? He may even refer to the early stages of child development as potential life. Termination of pregnancy, interruption of pregnancy, retroactive conception are really all verbal gymnastics behind which hides the real message of what is happening. That is dangerous. It is dangerous on the subject of abortion. It's dangerous on any other subject. The Bible doesn't speak to us that way. The Bible shows us reality and truth in stark and vivid terms many times so that we will understand. It doesn't hide the truth behind verbal gymnastics. Jesus said this in John 8 and verse 44 to religious people of his day. You are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We need to keep that in mind when we hear some leaders in our country get up before the public and a microphone and start with this generic language about something so horrible as murder. More and more laws are being changed in our country. Christians will have to consider whether principles in God's Word are good enough to determine right from wrong. This we've done in matters of other things. We've done this as far as the use of liquor, as far as gambling, as far as homosexuality, and divorce and remarriage, and the use of drugs. We must now do it with abortion. And although abortion has become legal in our country, it will never become moral in our country to kill before or after birth an innocent person is very simply murder. Our highest court assures us that this bloody practice is legal and right. Population and societal experts tell us that it's good and it's necessary to attain quality of life in our country and in our world. Society says it's better than unloved and unwanted babies. Abortion doctors tell us that it's more humane to abort handicapped babies than allow them to live. But here's what the Almighty God says: woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Woe to them. That's Jehovah God speaking in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We live in bad times, don't we? Don't we? We live in bad times. And many of our brothers and sisters are being confused by these issues because of what people are saying. So I hope this helps. And I hope it's worthy of your consideration, even though I hate to even think about this subject. But God's Word has to be preached, and it has to be applied to life as it's lived every day in our country, as distasteful to me as it is to address. And I hope I've not offended anyone by what I've said this morning and the passion with which I have said it. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we ask you to think about your condition before God. What must I do to be saved? You must, by receiving the Word of God and believing the Word of God, come to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you put your nose in God's book with a good and honest heart, and you read that and you study that, you'll come away with that belief because the evidence is that rock solid. And in believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll want to tell other people about it and you'll want to confess that to other people. You'll repent of your sins that are defined by God in His book as things that you should not be saying, things that you should not be doing, things that you shouldn't entertain in your heart. You'll want to put those off because you'll want to please the Holy God. You want to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the apostles of Jesus Christ went throughout the world teaching people to do that very thing if they wanted to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We preach no different plan than the one that they preach. If you're in our assembly and that's your desire today, we'd be happy to assist you in your baptism into Christ. If we can help you in another way, we'll pray with you, pray for you. If you'll let your request be made known by coming to the front and telling me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today as our prayer.